Pastor Blake wasn't kidding. So if you do have books, come and meet me afterwards, and then we could work something out for all of us. Let me also bring greetings from the faculty and staff of Westminster Seminary as well. I know some of you weren't here last night. We're just delighted that we get to partner with Northwoods PCA for us as we train up leaders and pastors for their churches, and we're grateful for your support and your prayers. And so please do continue to pray. Remember us in your prayers. This morning, we want to turn to Romans chapter 6. We're doing a slow walk through Romans in four sections here. And this morning, we want to talk about Romans chapter 6. Unlike last night, I would like to read the whole chapter together. I don't think it hurts us to actually read the whole chapter, though it might take up a little bit more time. But if you would help me, and this would allow us to stay awake together as well, I'll read all the odd verses. You together will read the even verses, and we'll read responsively together. So hear now the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Sorry. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading of his word. This morning, I want to continue our discussion of Romans 5 last night by saying, just as no one is sanctified who is not justified. Yesterday, we began by talking about having been justified, we have blessings and privileges that come in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no one is sanctified who is not first justified. But furthermore, no one is justified who is not also being sanctified. Let me say that again. Just as no one is sanctified who is not justified, no one is justified who is also not being sanctified. That having received justification in Christ Jesus our Lord, forgiveness of sin, and also being given the righteousness of Christ Jesus, we cannot help but, by being united with Christ Jesus, begin a process of life that is changed, changing day by day into his glory. In other words, grace not only justifies, grace also sanctifies is the point that we want to be able to emphasize today. Having grown up in the Korean-American churches, being born in Korea, I'm one of five kids, and we immigrated after all five of us were born. My sister was 11, I was 9, all the way down to 2 years old we came, and my father was serving as a Presbyterian minister in Korea before we came. Now, as somebody who's learning English for the first time, as a fourth grader, learning English was not always the easy thing because none of us knew any of the language before we came. But you come to recognize and grow into the language. I still remember the first English as a second language class when I began, sitting next to a student who's also learning English for the first time, who talked a lot in class. And I went back home to my dad, and I said, "Dad, is there a way that I can tell this brother that he should not talk during class?" He said, "Try saying, 'Be quiet.'" And I practiced be quiet and be quiet all night long. It's not the easiest thing to do if you're not necessarily an English speaker. But next morning during breakfast, I said to my dad, "Dad, I can't say be quiet very well. Is there another thing that I could say?" And he thought about it for a second. I don't think he understood the impact of it. And parents here, forgive me. This is an illustration purposes, not actually using it to teach anyone. He said, "Maybe you should try saying shut up." Because it was easier. It's much easier. It's very straightforward. And in class, as he started talking again, I turned to him and told him exactly what my dad said. I said, "Shut up, please," however, because I'm polite. And I said, "Shut up, please." He certainly did not like that. And I learned quickly that that's not what you ought to say. Now, if I am sharing with you one thing I learned from my dad that I ought not to copy, most of what I learned from my dad is actually a very positive one. And one of the things that I learned early on was he's a man, along with my mom, would get up early in the morning, which Korean churches are known for, to pray and also meet together as church to pray. Timing is not the important thing here, what time of day, but the fact that they gathered to pray was what was important. And I still hear him and see him as they get ready to go to church and to actually share the word and to pray. One lesson that he left with me as he was thinking about early morning prayer services, as they're known, he said, "Those who show up that early in the morning are more attentive and ready to hear the meat portions than the ones who show up later at night, because here, you're there because you want to be there." I bring that up because we're early in the morning, unlike last night after a long day's work, where we were able to hear about God's grace for us in Christ Jesus. I want us to put on a bit of a thinking hat this morning with me as we go through some of the ways that Paul structures our text. Because in pointing out that God not only by grace justifies, but also sanctifies, he's actually carrying on the argument he's given to us in chapter 5 by answering some questions and objections that may arise. And what you and I are desiring to do this morning is to follow that argument as much as we can. In order to do that, I want you to notice a certain structure that Paul follows. Everyone has a pattern of speech, don't they? And we also have certain rhetorical styles that we employ. Sometimes we talk fast and slow down. Sometimes we use alliteration in order to get the point across. Sometimes we do a lot of questions in order to get the attention of people to be able to articulate what you want to be able to say. Many young people here learning how to speak and do public speaking, I'm sure, are engaged in thinking about not only literary devices, but also rhetorical devices that teach us how to speak and get our point across. One of the devices that Paul uses is a device commonly referred to as a diatribe. Now, it's not that it's a fanciful word that we want to use and necessarily share, but I want to point out what he's trying to do here. That is, he uses an imaginary speaker. That is, someone who could oppose what he says, and he injects the questions and opposition into his teaching. There is a questioner that appears where he, as a writer, Paul, takes on the question and actually presents the question in order that he can answer that and prevent any kind of misunderstanding that's possible in his teaching. In chapter 6 and 7, there are four occasions where you see this, and we want to spend the next 5 minutes just thinking about not only what he says, but how he says it. As we train preachers, one of the things that we want to emphasize for future preachers is, as we sit together like this, our job is not only to convey to all those who are gathered what to believe, but how to get to that belief. It's important for us to be able to articulate not only how and what to say, but why we ought to believe those things and think about those things as well. And this is that moment where we think about what Paul is doing. And I want you to note a couple things here. Four occasions when he takes on this persona, this imaginary questioner, so that you and I following him can better understand what he's trying to say. The first is he makes a provocative statement in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more." Just think about that. It sounds great, doesn't it? Where sin existed, grace abounded more. There's a misunderstanding here that he poses as a question in chapter 6, verse 1, where the question asks, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" If it's true that there is more grace where sin is, it seems logical that we sin more so that there is more grace, is the misunderstanding. And this is where Paul emphatically denies, "By no means." And then he begins his explanation as to why you ought not to do that. Do you see that pattern? A provocative statement, a misunderstanding posed by someone else who's a questioning person, an imagined questioner. He denies it, often by simply saying, "By no means." And then he explains what the right answer is. Look at the second one here. In 6:14 is the provocative statement, when Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Chapter 6, verse 15 indicates to us the misunderstanding. The questioner asks, "What then? Are we to sin because there is no law? We're not under the law, but we are under grace?" Do you see how the misunderstanding goes? Then what it must logically lead to is, since we're not under the law, law is forgotten, and we continue to sin, is what he says. And what does he say in 6:15? A denial. "By no means," he says. And 15 till the end of the chapter, he explains why that's the case. May I show you a third occasion? Look at his provocative statement in chapter 7, verse 5, where he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." In hearing that, the misunderstanding is found in verse 7 of chapter 7, where the questioner asks, "What then shall we say? That the law is sinful?" What does Paul say to that? "By no means. he denies. And then he explains why that is not the case. Last one, if you're following along with me. Provocative statement is found in chapter 7, verse 10, where the statement is, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. And the misunderstanding is posed as a question in verse 13 when the questioner says, did that which is good, that is the law, then bring death to me? That's the misunderstanding posed as a question, isn't it? What does Paul say? By this point, you should know what Paul is going to say. By no means. That's the phrase I forgot to say in one of the verses, right? By no means. And then he, until the end of chapter 7, provides an explanation of his answer. It's an interesting rhetorical device, isn't it? Paul, having outlined the fact that we are justified by grace alone, because of Christ Jesus alone, wants to now argue that we too are sanctified by grace alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And in saying so, he does so by articulating the reason why we ought not to misunderstand what he was saying previously. And what I hope is that this morning, that we want to cover the first two misunderstandings in chapter 6, and in the second talk about the latter two misunderstandings in Romans chapter 7, and conclude this day in chapter 8 as we think through the issue of the promise of the Spirit that strengthens us for our daily journey until we see him face to face. So let's approach this misunderstanding of the gospel that Paul proclaimed in Romans chapter 5 that we discussed last night, that we are justified by faith alone, not based upon our performance or merit, but simply because of Christ Jesus alone. Well, friends, Paul's gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, without works, seems to have caused some confusion among those who heard it. We saw a glimpse of this misunderstanding already in Romans chapter 3:8. Paul didn't address this when it came up in the earlier chapter, but there Paul says, and why not do evil? Him using that idea again of others asking the question, and others having heard the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed by Paul, pose this question, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, that's what Paul said, others are saying about him, that because of his free gospel, what people were saying was, well, it seems like what you're saying then, we ought to sin more and do more evil so that grace may abound and good may come. Now, can we explore that criticism just a bit? If Paul's gospel of grace is right, then good works seems unnecessary, even superfluous, even worse. It seems to encourage people in the minds of some to sin even more, since where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You can see how that works, doesn't it? At least in the minds, the way we think, and the way we might process the thought. It's not only making good works superfluous for our salvation, it further seems to encourage people to actually sin, because we're not under the law, and where sin is, grace abounds more. If the law led to an increase of sin, and sin led to an increase of grace, then it seems logical to conclude that we should increase our sinning in order to give God the chance to increase his grace and forgiving. We are, after all, helping him show his grace toward us. It means you can engage in sin and also receive grace and forgiveness. The best of both worlds. Husbands here sometimes know how this works. Maybe it's just me. Forgive me if it is just me. Sometimes we say to ourselves, it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. And so we do it, and then we confess afterwards. is sometimes the thing that we engage in. Perhaps that's our mindset in hearing this. Oh, God will forgive anyways. He's a gracious God anyways. We will go on sinning because it allows God's grace to shine more, seems to be the mindset or the understanding, and they charge those who disagreed Paul with teaching such a thing because of this free offer of the gospel. This is a serious charge, friends. It charges Paul of being an antinomian who is without law, against law, who believes that righteous living is unnecessary for those who are under grace in Christ Jesus. It seems to indicate that it's not just those that Paul was dealing with. Others were struggling with this as well, because a book called Jude, where some of the challenges and the difficulties of the first century church were recorded, it says in Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's an important understanding here, that it's a denial of our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, note well here, even as we explain what Paul is trying to say here, even as we answer this false charge against Paul and the gospel that he proclaims, it's significant to note that his opponents criticized him this way and that he took such pains to explain to correct them. That is, the freeness of grace and the impossibility of salvation by our personal merit or self-salvation and performance seems appalling to many in the first century, which means that you and I have understood Paul correctly by hearing him say, you cannot save yourself. Only God can save you. Your performance and good works cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Your merit can do you no good in salvation. Only Christ's merit makes you righteous. In understanding that, many people charged him this way, and the fact that Paul is accepting their charge and explaining indicates to us, I think we're on the right track with Paul, because people are incorrigibly self-righteous. James Boyce had this wonderful illustration to indicate to us how self-righteous we are. And he spoke of a mountain climber, rock climber, something that I wouldn't do very often. I'm an avid indoorsman, and as such, such things are not things that I do enjoy. But let's say you're a rock climber climbing up. And this rock climber, as he was climbing, slipped. And as he was slipping, grabbed onto the only tree branch that was coming out of the side of the rocks. He's holding on for his dear life. He looked up. He looked down. No immediate help was noticeable. So he cried out, is there anyone who can help me? And supposedly there was a voice, a deep baritone voice, because God's voice must be deep and baritone. He said, I will help you. This is God. Could you help me? The climber asked, and God said, yes, I will help you. Let go of the branch. And the man looked up, the man looked down, the man looked up and down again. He said, is there anyone else who could help me? While the clear way of salvation that only God can provide is present, our instinct to look to ourselves for our own standing before God is natural. It's inherent. It's our natural proclivity. And Paul is simply pointing out that's impossible. And in answering the objection of those who charge Paul of licentious living because he won't allow good works to be the basis of one's salvation, he then goes on to explain, as we began, just as no one is sanctified who is not justified, no one is justified who is also not being sanctified. Being in Christ means that you cannot help but to progressively grow in your holiness before the sight of God. This explains in two chapters, the first chapter in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we want to deal with the first two ideas that he gives here, where the first answer Paul gives, up to about verse 13, is that we cannot help but change by God's grace because we are united to Christ, is his first answer. Because we are united to Christ. And verse 14 on, the second reason he gives is because we are slaves of God. We are slaves of God. The first point, when he says we are united to Christ, 6:2 in the second half says, how can we who die to sin still live in it, is the question he replies with. How can we who die to sin still live in it? What does Paul mean when he says we died to sin? Experience has it, my guess is you and me alike, that we seem to sin. This is part of our experience. I've been mesmerized with a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which was a fairly well-known church and a well-known pastor in the Seattle area, whose meteoric rise, both as individual pastor and church, was met with also a meteoric demise because of the many problems found in the church and in the pastor. Oftentimes, we find ourselves as in seminaries that seminarians and pastors alike, as well as all of us in our society, think that somehow giftedness is much more important than godliness. That's untrue. And sometimes busyness is seen as blessedness. That's also untrue. I'm not saying we ought to be mediocre for Christ, but giftedness is not more important than godliness. And we recognize this because in life we see failures and sinfulness not only in others, although that's easier to see, but in ourselves as well. But Paul says we die to it. This is not a denial of the fact that we do sin and we are sinful people walking, but he is indicating something about our new status and position before God that Christ has brought into our life. And he begins this explanation by saying, we are united to Christ. We are united to Christ. Some form of in Christ, with Christ, dominates Pauline writings over 180 times. That phrase is repeated for us, made explicit in our text this morning. This union describes a spiritual reality that is often described as mystical. It is certainly difficult for us to explain fully, but what is understood by Paul is that we identify in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. In other words, this means that the believer is identified with Christ in everything and everything associated with him. What is true of Christ is equally true of believers who are united to him by faith. To explain this further, he says, when Christ died, we died with him. This reality Paul explains with a reality that you and I know well called baptism. Baptism proclaims, signifies, and seals God's gospel promises to us. Moreover, it testifies to the reality that we have been saved from God's wrath and have been united to Christ through the Spirit. The reality that he wants to emphasize in this context is that in his death, we too died in him. That favorite passage in Colossians 3 reminds us of this when he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, conversely, if we are identified with Christ in all the junctures of his redemptive activity, in the same way, we were raised with Christ to a new life. And this is what he says in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us that we are organically and inseparably tied to Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection, and when we celebrate Easter, is not only looking back to see his resurrection onto our justification, it points us forward to that day that just as Jesus was the first fruit of the Spirit-giving life, one day we too will rise exactly like him. But it's not just a future reality of our bodily resurrection. In Christ, by being in him, we were raised to the newness of life. Our former existence, what he refers to as the old self, has died in Christ Jesus, along with it, its attachment and tolerance for sin, and now have been raised with Christ to a new life. The phrase newness of life is the same as new life, except what it does is that it accentuates the new part by fronting it. Here, newness of life is the new condition, the state in which you and I find ourselves. God is at work in us in Christ Jesus, and he is not satisfied changing the individual one thing here and one thing there. Sanctification doesn't begin with him identifying your sinfulness in one particular corner of your life and changing that corner and then moving on to the next one. One of the books that I really enjoyed reading recently was Atomic Habits, which is a book about small habits that lead to larger changes. One particular story told in there is called the Diderot effect. Have you heard of this? The effect is when you, and this is a story about a gentleman named Diderot, earlier part of the 20th century, whose daughter was about to be married, but he, as a thinker and a writer, did not have any money. So he was wondering how he should handle this, and the Tsarina, who knew about his library collection, decided to purchase his library collection and actually gave him a big sum of money, which allowed him to pay for his daughter's wedding. But in order to celebrate, he also bought himself a nice robe. When he bought this robe, as he sat in his chair to study, he realized that the chair wasn't really good enough for this robe. So he bought a new chair. And as he sat there in that new chair, he realized this chair really doesn't fit with the ugly old table that sits in the room. So what does he do? He changes the table and so on. That's the Diderot effect, where one thing changing leads to another change because it no longer fits. Is that what God has in mind as he describes what's going on here? Now, I'm not saying that's not right. I'm simply saying that there is a bigger picture in mind. As Anne Lamott recalls hearing Marion Williamson speak about this dying renewal process, says, when you ask God into your life, we're told, you think he is going to come into your psychic house, look around, and see that you just need a little cleansing. And so you go along for the first 6 months thinking how nice life is now that God is here. Then you look out the window one day and see that there is a wrecking ball outside. It turns out that God actually thinks your whole foundation is shot and you're going to have to start over from scratch. This is what Paul wants to convey to us. He is creating by the Spirit a new you because of Jesus Christ. This is why throughout his writing, Paul reminds us that we are new creation with new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Just as in Romans chapter 5, your identification with the first created man, Adam, is no longer true because now we belong to the new Adam in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as we were created in the likeness of Adam, as Genesis 5 says, now we are created and recreated in the likeness of Christ, the new Adam to whom we belong. This is why Colossians 3:10 tells us we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. For you see, for Paul, it's impossible for a person who died with Christ and resurrected to the newness of life can continue to live in the old sinful ways. Your life has changed wholesale. Your identity is no longer the same. You belong to Christ, and as a result of belonging to Christ, you are no longer the same. You have a new life in Christ Jesus. And this is why Galatians 2:20 is able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Our lives equal Christ. As James Boyce says, we have put on the uniform of Christ. We belong to Him, and our lives are now about and for and by Christ Jesus. And as Paul says in Colossians, Christ is our life. Paul is reminding us who you are is determinative of what you do. It's not what you do that determines who you are, but who you are that determines what you do. And what he's telling you is, you are united to Christ Jesus, and you have died and resurrected with him. You have been created anew by God's Spirit, entering his kingdom. You no longer can live the way you were once living. This is why Paul, whenever he makes an ethical argument, he doesn't say, do this. He says, if this, do this. If you're a child of God, live worthy of being a child of God. If you are united to Christ, sin no more, because you are no longer identified with it in Christ Jesus. He's dealing with a wholesale you, not just a part of you. So when people say, should you go on sinning? He would say, may it never be. For this is no longer you. You are united to Christ Jesus. Who he is who you are. And being united to him, your lives are determined by that union with him. This he then supplements with the second part of this answer, 14 and on. Not only does he say, you are united to Christ, he furthermore says, we are slaves of God. It's an analogy, isn't it? Note well what he says in verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Romans 6:22 goes on to say, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads you to sanctification, what he says. This is somewhat uncomfortable, isn't it? This discussion of slaves. And he switches it. Part of this is it's well common and known. Paul loves to use illustrations that would be known and recognizable. You might have noticed in chapter 1, he talks about the exchanging of what is natural to unnatural. And he uses analogies that would be common in the first century as people looked around. This is what he's doing here. Everyone knew about slavery in the first century. In the Roman Empire, slavery was not only common, but it was accepted as normal without question. Slaves formed an integral part of ancient economies and societies, and therefore not without justification. Some scholars would say ancient Rome can be considered a genuine slave society. I recognize that slavery is not easy for us to talk about, and there's a side of me that wants to avoid it altogether. But an explanation is necessary. One thing we should know is that the Greco-Roman slavery of the ancient times is slightly different than the chattel slavery of the modern era. Modern slavery was race-based, lifelong, and permanent, and often based in kidnapping. The first century Greco-Roman slavery, while not practiced uniformly throughout the land, are generally economy-based, impermanent where self-purchase was possible, and at times voluntary. Now, when you walked the streets of Rome, you could not tell, therefore, who was a slave and who was not. Race played no role in slavery. Here, education was greatly encouraged. In fact, some slaves were better educated than their owners. Some were doctors, teachers, writers, accountants, agents, bailiffs, overseers, secretaries, sea captains, and so on. And one must keep in mind that the Roman culture looked down upon free men who took orders from any except fathers and military leaders. It was considered dirty business for you to work the land. And so, therefore, others did it because you are a landed gentry whose job was to be learned and to live a life of leisure in some ways. But as we think about even the differences, perhaps trying to draw out those elements that may be quite a bit different than the modern ways of understanding, it doesn't mean that things were easy. I don't mean to imply that slavery was the desired lifestyle or life goal for any young person to become. He was someone who belonged wholly to another, which involves absolute ownership and control by the owner, and the absence of the slave's freedom to choose his action or movement. The word slave would have generated feelings of repugnance from free persons and vast majority of slaves. To call someone a slave is to insult that individual. And in Tacitus, in his history, he records that crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment, and as he says, suitable for slaves. You can see the pain this would have produced in those who followed Jesus Christ and seeing him hung upon that cross. Not surprisingly, a scholar calls slaves dead people walking. Bodies, but not somebodies. During successful conquests, weakest of the conquered were often killed. As substitute for death, some were taken as slaves. They were socially dead people without birthright, without continued social heritage, and without rights. Now, the reason this is intriguing to us is the composition of the first century church. You might remember me commenting last night how I love seeing so many young people here. This is a wonderful composition of folks here. But there's a composition in the first century church that you and I might not recognize right away. Romans chapter 16 is one of those chapters that you and I skip. Like the book of Numbers, there are lots of names and numbers that we have to think about, and we often don't care. But Romans was written to a church where Paul's never visited. Therefore, it's one of those things where he's not only explaining what he believes in, he wants to send greetings to those people. You might have noticed that in chapter 16. And he mentions the people he knows, 26 names in particular. Out of 26 names, four are clearly non-slave names. You can see that by the names that people give to one another, after all. We have 10 names, right, that are clearly slaves or former slaves' names. And if I'm counting correctly, the rest, 12, were unsure. So minimally, what you see it here, 10 out of 26, or potentially 22 out of 26, are folks who are familiar with the life of slavery, either in their past in family or presently in their lives. Now, this is something that you and I don't really get to think about much as we think about the people that are sitting next to us. And when you see places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says to people, "Why are you eating so much?" And you may be thinking, what's he talking about here all of a sudden? People being gluttonous. Well, people were coming from all different sorts of life. Some people are coming after a long day of work as slaves. And as they're sitting there, those who have means were bringing finest of wines and bread to partake in their fellowship when others could not. Mind you, masters and slaves were sitting right next to one another. Life being so different, but turning to one another in Christ Jesus, you're my brother, you're my sister. At times we have to pause to recognize how far the church has come from the first century in terms of recognizing the composition and the groups of people. But for our purposes, one thing that I want to remind us of is this slavery thing was known and seen by all. That's part of the reason why Paul uses that as the analogy for us to consider here. Because there is mastery over someone. It's about who is my Lord? Who is my Lord? Paul wants to highlight that before Christ, sin was our master, our Lord, having dominion over us to the degree that we could be considered slaves of sin. We were once slaves of sin, where sin was a cruel master. We lived a life marked by obedience to sin, verse 16, engagement in impurity and lawlessness, verse 19, and acceptance of death as the eventual end. Perhaps you've witnessed this power of sin in your life as well. There is no such thing as a small sin, for sin begets sin, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. I don't think this is a crowd I need to convince, but perhaps I can share this a little bit just to diagnose our hearts as well. Paul David Tripp is a Christian counselor, and he wrote this little piece called Grumbling, A Look at a Little Sin. Grumbling, A Look at a Little Sin. I worry a lot, and God placed a worry wart in leading an institution. So you can see the combination. That's a bad one. Lord is teaching me something here. And though I have much more to be thankful for, I find myself grumbling. This is why this impacts me quite a bit. He says this, you know, we live with grumbling all the time. I'm sure you're not like this, so you don't have to listen carefully. But we live with grumbling all the time. Isn't it amazing that we human beings can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and say we don't have a thing to wear? Or stand in front of a refrigerator full of food and say there's nothing to eat? I've said that before. We are angry at the food and go on diets because we're convinced that anything that ever tasted good is fattening. Isn't it remarkable that we have a wonderful activity-filled lives full of meaning and purpose, and we grumble that we're way too busy, or that we can look at everything that exists and find some reason to complain? Grumbling may seem like a little thing, a little sin, but I would like to propose to you that grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. It will kill life. There is no little sin, is the point. And here, the point is, oftentimes sins control. And we recognize, apart from Christ, that we cannot be helpful, but to be followed along in the master of our lives. And previous to Christ, sin had mastery over us. But using the same language, Paul takes what is known in common and changes it, doesn't he? He says, we now have a new Lord. We have become slaves of God. And because God is righteous, we too have become slaves of righteousness. For friends, Christ sets us free from sin. As Paul states, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. It is important to note that freedom from sin does not mean freedom from any standard of living. Rather, freedom from sin allows us to become slaves of righteousness or slaves of God. We all serve sin or God, but in Christ, now by the power of the Spirit, your Lord is God, not your sin. You're united to Christ, therefore you're dead to sin,
because you are a slave to God, you no longer follow its dominating effects. It means our lives should be characterized by obedience to God and his standard of teaching. It means becoming more godlike in our righteousness and holding to the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It is not a life of righteousness in order to live, but a life of righteousness because we live. For you see, this is a lesson in lordship. Paul wants to point out in chapter 6, in answering the opposition and the misunderstandings that he encountered, that the initial issue that you and I have in mind is not about the parts or individual sin, but about the whole and the whole person. And in this, you are united to Christ, and your Lord is your God who saves you. Sanctification is not about God making small refinements in the life of a person only. Rather, sanctification begins with God's transferring a person from the reign of sin to his reign of grace. In Adam, we in bondage to sin, but in Christ. We are in bondage to sin, but in Christ, we are brought under the reign of grace, willingly, as that Heidelberg Catechism said last night, wholeheartedly submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. In short, again, who we are determines what we do. And Paul says, for those who by grace have been justified, by grace you will be sanctified, because you are no longer your old you. You belong to Christ Jesus, therefore you've died to sin. And your master is your Lord in heaven. And you are now slaves of his righteousness. The whole person now his. And that determines and begins how our process of growing holiness actually works in us. This is where we want to stop for this hour, giving ourselves a break. But Paul reminds us again who we are, dictates and determines what we do. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your kindness in drawing your sons and daughters together this morning into your home for us to open up your word and spend our day thinking about what you're teaching us and declaring to us through your Apostle Paul. Help us, O Lord, to love your word more and to deeply drink from its wise well. For us to be able to, Lord, understand better by the leading and illuminating of your Spirit. And for us, empowered by your Spirit, to carry these things out in our lives as well. We thank you, O Lord, for the life and salvation we have in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Teach us and guide us, for our eyes are turned to you. For we pray these things in your Son's name.